to a section of Isaiah that we've long anticipated in the sense of we've been talking about it. But this is a narrative prophetic section of Isaiah, very different than the previous chapters we've studied, with perhaps the first parts of Isaiah up through chapter 11. Perhaps we have some narrative there, but here we have narrative and prophetic passages in this section, which comprises chapters 36 through 39. It is what commentators refer to as a bridge section, linking the two portions of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 35 and chapters 40 through 66. In fact, if you remember a few weeks back in our study of chapter 35, you may remember the beautiful poetry of Isaiah 55 or 35, and the depiction in that chapter of the glory of the still future Zion, Jerusalem, a chapter that was meant to be a great encouragement to the remnant of Isaiah's day. And if you take chapter 35 and you link it immediately with chapter 40, as if 36 through 39 were not there, then you can see how they connect and the thoughts connect. Chapter 40 begins in this beautiful way. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. You can see that connection immediately, the comfort of chapter 35 with the explicit call by the prophet to speak comfort to God's people in his day because of what he will do. Ultimately, we know in the second portion of the book, the focus becomes upon the suffering servant whom Isaiah speaks of, who we know to be, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, we have these chapters in between, and we find this historical narrative from Isaiah's point of view of the current situation in which he and the people are living in Judah under the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire is really the focus of chapters 36 and 37. When you see at the end of chapter 37 that it ends with the death of Sennacherib, you know that in fact the threat of Assyria is in a sense in many ways over. And we'll talk about that as we get to those chapters. But then chapters 38 and 39, Isaiah begins to put into some focus the kingdom of Babylon, which has always been there. We've talked about it through our study of these chapters already. Babylon will defeat ultimately Assyria in 612 with the defeat of Nineveh, its capital city. Babylon will become the great ruling empire then. And Isaiah's ministry sort of is in between these two great powers of the ancient world. And so 36 and 37, Assyria, 38 and 39, Babylon. And he's giving us some historical perspective in these chapters. Well, we begin this morning with chapter 36, which as I studied this week is really most troubling. Not because it's difficult to understand, I think it's straightforward, but it's really the speaker here. The speaker, this Rabshakeh, which is really not a name, but rather a position in Sennacherib's kingdom. The chief cupbearer, some translate it, others translate it differently, but he's kind of the head guy who comes. He's speaking for Sennacherib, but what he says is troubling all throughout. As I was studying this week, I was especially reminded of a psalm that we've referred to several times in our study of Isaiah, and that's Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, and let us cast away their cords from us. As we study this passage this morning, I want us to understand that what is in this chapter is a beautiful, in its right understanding, a beautiful picture of man's arrogance and his pride, which really is at the root of all sin. It is our enemy's great position of pride and arrogance against the Lord, Satan himself seeking to exalt himself against the Lord. So what we have in chapter 36 and chapter 37 is really not two earthly kings sitting down to negotiate a deal as one kingdom rules over another. What we have is a king in the Sennacherib and through his mouthpiece against and raising himself against the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. That's what this picture is all about. Hezekiah is really in the background in many ways. His response in chapter 37 will be instructive, but he's really in the background. It's the Lord who is at issue here, and it is the Lord who is attacked here. So I hope as we read through this and study it, you'll have the same sense of angst that I had this week in looking through this chapter. E.J. Young, in his commentary, which I've recommended, says this regarding this particular chapter, that in this chapter is the first attempt of the empire of man to destroy the kingdom of God. The first attempt of the empire of man to destroy the kingdom of God. He doesn't mean in history. He just means in Isaiah's experience. This is man's first attempt to destroy the kingdom of God. And that's what I want us to understand as we come to this passage this morning. Please stand as I read only a portion of this chapter. I had read a portion of 2 Chronicles to give you some of the background as well, but listen to these words beginning in chapter 36, verse 11 through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "As my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to be to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. "All flesh is as the grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers they fade. But the word of our God stands forever." Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray this morning, as we have already sung, that you would take your word and by your Spirit press it into our hearts and minds, making us in the end more like Jesus in all that we believe and think and all that we do, so that you might receive the glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. as we take up the study of this section, that is chapters 36 through 39, one of the first things that you will encounter if you read commentaries or books on these chapters is that everything in these chapters is also recorded almost word for word in 2 Kings 18, verse 9 through chapter 20, verse 19. And that has led, of course, to the question, well, why do we have it repeated here? It's not the only place that that is seen. Some of the Psalms that David wrote are recorded in the Kings as well as in the Psalms. But it has led to the question, which of these came first? Is Isaiah the original writer of these verses, or is the writer of Kings the original writer? Or did both of them use a third unknown and common source? Well, those questions are for other people to deal with, and for commentators and critics of the scriptures, as well as those who defend it, to wrestle through those issues and to arrive at a conclusion. For me, I am completely satisfied for many, many reasons that Isaiah is the original author of these words that we have in 36 through 39, and the writer of Kings was well acquainted with the writings of Isaiah. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 32, we read these words, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and also in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." I think Isaiah is the original author here. He is under the origin or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who originally wrote these words. And I think he did so for a very, very particular reason. He includes them in this portion of his prophecy under the leading of the Holy Spirit, to remind us and to illustrate for us that what he has been writing previously that has led up to these chapters and what he will say in chapters 40 through 66 are in fact trustworthy. They become for us in these chapters an illustration, if you will. The great theme of these chapters recently in Isaiah, as you will no doubt, I trust, remember, is the trustworthiness of God. Hezekiah himself was tempted, as we'll see in these very verses, to trust in Egypt for his help in their time of need against the imposing army of Assyria. It was Egypt that Hezekiah and the other leaders were tempted to turn to. And so is God trustworthy? Is he worthy of our confidence in those times that we all face? No mere man can stand against him. No mere man can stay his hand. He alone is the sovereign one, and to trust in princes, other nations, will always fail. You see, that's the theme of these chapters, is Isaiah will illustrate now in history and time and space that, in fact, what he has prophesied, what Isaiah has spoken about in all the previous chapters, in fact, comes true as God overthrows, as we know in chapter 37, Sennacherib, and ultimately will overthrow the kingdom of Assyria. I came across this quote, another commentator that I highly recommend. I heard him spoken of this week by one of the speakers at Banner of Truth when we were away, J. Alec Motier, depends how you say it, is one of the most brilliant men that this particular speaker has ever met or known. Well, he wrote a commentary on the book of Isaiah. It's a well-received commentary. And he writes this at the beginning of this chapter, of this section, 36 through 39, as to why these chapters are placed here in Isaiah's prophecy. And listen to what he writes. It's very helpful as you listen carefully. By doing this, that is, by placing it here, Isaiah brings the earthly king face to face with the Davidic king, and the scene is set for a key demonstration that the Lord rules the world and that he is steadfast in keeping his promises and that it is his purposes which are sovereignly accomplished. in this way, chapters 36 through 37 put the rock of history under the fabric of eschatology. In chapters 6 through 12, Isaiah contended that divine grace would triumph in the coming of the divine Davidic king to the throne, not only of Judah, but the throne of the whole world. In chapters 13 through 27, he explored this world panorama further, envisioning one Lord reigning as the one king over one world. Egypt and Assyria particularly were used to typify the incoming of the nations into the single people of the Lord. Chapters 28 through 35 explored a limited tract of history in which Judah, Egypt, and Assyria were embroiled, predicting that it would demonstrate the concrete reality of divine rule in the world and therefore validate all the foregoing promises. But up until now, all was still prediction or prophecy. Did it actually happen? Was there a demonstration in history of divine sovereignty? Is the Lord the King? Here, he says, is the attestation. Here is the evidence that everything that Isaiah taught, everything he said to Ahaz, to Hezekiah, everything that Isaiah spoke was in fact true. The Lord alone is King. The Lord alone rules and reigns over the kingdoms of the earth and does as he pleases among the children of men. And the evidence is Sennacherib and his brutal assault against the Lord in heaven, his arrogant and pride-filled words spoken by his emissary, this Rabshakeh, which represented Sennacherib's own twisted, fallen heart. Evidence is here, he says. It's true. God rules. God alone reigns. And he alone is worthy of our trust and our confidence. So that, I think, is a very helpful explanation as to why these chapters are here, why Isaiah put them here in the middle of these two portions of his prophecy. And we'll look this morning only at chapter 36. We'll look at next week, which is really God's response, Isaiah's response, Hezekiah's response to everything we learn this morning. Look with me at verse 1 then as we go through this very briefly. This is a summary statement. You find it in 2 Chronicles read earlier. It came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and he took them. We know that the northern kingdom, Samaria, fell in 722 BC to Assyria. Other kings, other rulers, but nonetheless to Assyria. The dating of this particular chapter, 36, and these chapters is around 701 BC. So you can see the distance between the fall of the northern kingdom. We know that Sennacherib came down into Judea, the southern kingdom, and he began to destroy the cities all around Jerusalem. In fact, in Chronicles and Kings, we learn that Lachish is where he's sort of centered. He's still seeking to overthrow Lachish, and there are archaeological evidences regarding Lachish and Sennacherib's destruction of that city that are mentioned in the archaeological evidence. But here we know that he's sort of stationed there, and he's sort of communicating with Hezekiah through these emissaries. Rabshakeh is the only focus here, but in other, we're told that he sends three. And so Rabshakeh clearly is the spokesman here. And the context is that he's in the process of destroying all of these cities surrounding Jerusalem, and his intent and focus is now on Jerusalem. Why? Well, because Hezekiah actually rebelled against him. He rebelled against him. Part of that rebellion is in 2 Chronicles. The reason why Hezekiah was very quick to repair some of the aqueducts for the water and to preserve water into the city, because he anticipated that Sennacherib was coming because of his rebellion. Now, what we're not told and what Isaiah does not record for us and does not include in these verses, but is recorded in the account that we have in Kings, is that Hezekiah in this period of time actually repented, if you will, and apologized to Sennacherib for rebelling against him. And in doing so, he sent to Sennacherib some treasures. In fact, we read in 2 Kings 18, 14 through 16, that this is what Hezekiah says as he sends word to the king of Assyria at Lachish. "I have done wrong," he says. "Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay." And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. He was simply trying to pay him off. "Stay away from me." And he expected that that would have been the answer and resolve the conflict that was obviously present. Sennacherib, of course, was a treacherous king. In fact, the scriptures speak of him as such. He received this payment, if you will, this acknowledgement that he had done wrong. And in his arrogance, he continued to come against Hezekiah and against Jerusalem. And that's where we are here. That payment has already been made. The treachery of Sennacherib is present in the fact that he is now still coming against Hezekiah and against Jerusalem. And so we have the setting. And clearly it is the arrogance of the king of Assyria that is very much in view here. In fact, archaeologically as well, we have some of the annals of the kings of Assyria, including Sennacherib, who was very careful, as the kings of his day were, to write down all of his accomplishments, all that he was able to do. And listen to what he says regarding his conquest and his desire to overthrow Jerusalem. "From the midst of Jerusalem," I'm picking up in the middle of sort of a thought here, "from the midst of Jerusalem I brought out as Lord on the throne over them, I placed the tribute due to my lordship I imposed upon him. And as for Hezekiah the Judean, who had not submitted unto my yoke, 46 of his strong walled cities and the small cities that are in their environs, which were without number by piling up siege ramps and bringing near battering rams, the battling of foot soldiers, miners and sapworks and supplements of siege, I besieged and I conquered 200,140 people, young and old, male and female, horses and mules, asses and camels, oxen and small cattle, which were without number from their midst. I brought out and counted as spoil himself," that is Hezekiah, "like a bird in the cage in the midst of Jerusalem, his capital city. I shut up earthworks against him I raised." Later he says, "beyond the former tribute, the gifts of their land, impost presents due to my lordship, I added and imposed against him. As for Hezekiah himself, the awe-inspiring splendor of my lordship overwhelmed him. And the Arabs, together with his crack troops, which he had brought in for the purpose of strengthening." I love that, right? "The awe-inspiring splendor of my lordship overwhelmed him." This man is an arrogant man. You want to punch him, but you can't because he's not alive. Well, this chapter is all about his arrogance. That's the setting. And the question is, in whom will we trust, and in whom will Hezekiah trust? Well, let's look at the rest of it under three headings then. You have essentially the setting in verse 1, and then you have an interesting note in verse 2. "Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh," again, not a name of a person, but an office, "with a great army, not intending to overthrow him at that time, but simply for the impression of his power, from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood at the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, if I were to give you a quiz and I would say, why does he tell us that? I hope you would say, I'd like to think you would say, well, he's including that because another event happened at that very same place. It seems to be the popular meeting place. And in chapter 7, we remember the event. It's Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And he goes out there because he's fearful that Samaria in the north, during his days, will join with Syria and come and attack Judah. He wants to align himself with Assyria, this very kingdom, in order to defend himself against them. And Isaiah comes to him and he says, listen, you don't have to worry about these two firebrands. They're about to go out. Don't worry about them. But trust in the Lord. In fact, I'll give you a sign. He refuses to ask for a sign. He refuses to trust the Lord. All of that happened at the same point. So Isaiah is saying, here we are, part two. The son of Ahaz, in the very same place, if you will, through his emissaries, is now meeting in the same place. What will Hezekiah do? Will he be like his father and choose to align himself with a foreign nation rather than to trust the Lord? Or will he trust the Lord and have confidence only in him? I love that setting. I think it's important for us to note in those verses. And then we're told who's there. And just to know, Shebna is now a scribe. He used to be the one, like Eliakim is here, the ruler over the household. But now he's been demoted. There's been a change. We don't know exactly why, but Shebna's there. Eliakim is there. And Joah, of which we know very little. They are the mouthpiece of Hezekiah. They're the ones being sent not to speak, because Hezekiah forbids them to speak and to answer, but simply to receive from the Rabshakeh what it is that Assyria wants. That leads us then to these three sections that I mentioned I want to look at very briefly with you, and that is verses 4 through 10. There are three main arguments that are given in this speech, and it is a speech. It's the speech of Rabshakeh, not only, as we see, to the three who have come out, but clearly his words are intended for all who are within hearing distance. And we'll see that when we get to verse 11. Verses 4 through 10 contain an argument that essentially is this. The odds, Hezekiah, are clearly against you. The odds are against you. Look at that first in verse 4. He makes the first part of this argument that the odds are against you. Say thou to Hezekiah, thus says, and look at the arrogance, the great king, the king of Assyria. This is language that the scriptures use of God, who is the great king, the Lord Almighty, but he now uses it of the king of Assyria. He never refers to Hezekiah as a king, but rather simply to Hezekiah. Thus says the great king, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the stuff or the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. Egypt was another power. We know that from our study thus far. And Hezekiah and the leaders were tempted to trust in Egypt. The Rabshakeh puts the record straight. Egypt is nothing but a broken reed. Egypt is a land of reeds. The imagery here is very clear. He is now broken under the power, under the rule and sway of Sennacherib. And to trust in him is to pierce yourself through and to hurt yourself. That's the first argument, in that the odds are completely against you. But he adds to that a second argument. If you're not going to trust in them, it's a broken reed. Let me add another argument on top of that that shows you are playing against the odds. Verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now, this is an interesting argument. What Hezekiah did was the reforms that the Lord accomplished through him. Through the preaching and ministry of Isaiah, Hezekiah accomplished these reforms, and one of them was to tear down all the high places around Judah, outside of Jerusalem, and to establish Jerusalem again as the only place where the Lord receives worship. Now, what the Rabshakeh does is he twists that. That's a good thing. But what he says here and what he implies in verse 7 and how it feeds this idea that the odds are against you is he twists and he says, listen, God is now upset. His worship has been limited now from all of these high places which no longer exist to this one place, Jerusalem. God isn't even on your side, Hezekiah, because you did something against him. That's what he means here. That's the sense of verse 7. You've even got God against you because you've limited his worship to just one place in Jerusalem. Well, he adds a third argument in verses 8 and 9. Therefore, I urge you, give pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? He's sort of building on the trusting of Egypt. He says, listen, I'll give you 2,000 horses, but you don't have the men for it. He's highlighting the inefficient or the inability of Hezekiah to gather an army. I can give you all the horses you want. You want to go to Egypt because they have horses and chariots? You don't have an army to put on them. You can't make a cavalry. And if you can't do that, how is it that you will stand against me and the awesome force that I will bring against you? So in a sense, verses 8 and 9 is mocking him. I'll give you what you're seeking with Egypt. I'll give it to you. But you don't have horsemen. You don't have anyone to put on them. And then verse 10 is perhaps one of the most troubling things. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. What's going on here? What he's doing is saying, listen, your God, the one in whom you trust and tempted to trust, is the one who told me to come. Now, where's he getting that from? Well, commentators differ, but many believe that, of course, in these days, having spies was commonplace. Perhaps he heard the prophecies of Isaiah himself, who talked about God raising up a nation like Assyria to come and judge his people and to punish them. Perhaps he's taken all of that, twisted it, and now using it against the people, Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem, to say, you know, even God is against you. He's prophesied. Hasn't he already told you he's going to destroy you? Well, I'm here. He's raised me up. Here I am. I'm here to destroy you. He called me to do it. I'm coming to do it. Four arguments within the one argument to simply say, Hezekiah and people of Jerusalem, the odds are against you. Everything is against you. You can't win. That leads me to the second argument, which is in verses 11 through 17. And the argument can be summarized in this way: make peace. You know, when the odds are against you, when you feel overwhelmed by the enemy, making peace is often something that is offered in order to avoid a complete destruction and being overthrown. In verse 11 through verse 12, we have the people's request, these three who have come, and they're appealing. This is really a command. He's commanding them, but Rabshakeh does not abide. But he basically says, listen, we're here as emissaries of Hezekiah. We want these negotiations, as they often are, to be private. We don't want to cause undue stress. You can hear them kind of arguing this way. We don't want this to be in the hearing of the people that so be they become and maybe misinterpret and et cetera. Would you please not speak in Hebrew? Speak in Aramaic. It's the language that was common in trade, the language of nations as they gathered together. It would have been known by these three. Obviously, the Rabshakeh spoke Hebrew, which is impressive in and of itself. But he refuses to heed the request. And rather, he says in verse 12, sort of rubbing it in, if you will, as my master sent me only to speak to you. My concern is to speak to all the people. And I want them to know that there is coming a day, and the language is tempered here, but it basically is that they will eat their own waste. That they will eat their own waste. That's what's going to happen. And you can imagine the fear that that strikes in the people upon the wall as they hear it. That leads then to this appeal on the part that we've read earlier from the Rabshakeh to Hezekiah and to these leaders sent by him. Make peace then. Don't be deceived by Hezekiah. He's not going to be able to deliver you. Go back to the first argument. The odds are against you. You can't possibly win. This is an impossible task. The only option you have is to make peace with the king of Assyria. Now, what would often happen as Assyria conquered a city or a nation is they would deport them from that land back to Assyria. That was their common practice. And the Rabshakeh here in the verses that we read has said, listen, I'm not going to hide that fact from you. You are going to be taken away from your land. It's going to become ours. You're going to be deported and taken to Assyria. I'm telling you up front. But don't worry. We'll provide for you there. Everything you have need of will be provided for you there. So no worries. In fact, the language he uses is language that comes from the language of the Lord's promise to his people. Look at the language. You'll eat everyone from his own vine, everyone from his own fig tree. Every one of you will drink the waters of his own cistern. That's language of the Lord's promise to his people that, again, the Rabshakeh cleverly uses to persuade the people, simply make peace with us and all will be well. That's the second argument, the bulk of those verses. But there is a third argument, and it's not really an argument as much as it is a statement in verses 18 through 22. And this is what really gets them. This is what really turns the tide, I believe. And this is really what the Lord takes issue with in the chapters that will follow, chapter 37. Verse 18 says, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" And then he gives a list of the nations that have been conquered by the king, the great king of Assyria. And he assigns to each one, as was common in those days, a god. He says, "Where was the god of Hamath? Where was the god of Arpad? Where was the god of Sepharvaim? Where is the god of these nations who was not able to deliver them? And in fact, where was the god of Samaria, the kingdom of the north, when I took them by my own hand?" And then this statement in verse 20. "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" You know, he's saying he is impotent to help you. He is incapable of saving you. This becomes, again, the focus of everything that Isaiah will say, and everything that Hezekiah will in fact believe. But remember, this is Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah will speak in chapter 37. Hezekiah will send people to Isaiah to receive a word, and Isaiah will say, "He will deliver. Trust me, he will." Why does he say that? Remember the vision in chapter 6 of Isaiah. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the angels were there, the seraphim, crying out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Isaiah, from the onset of his call, understood that this God who was calling him was unlike any other God who are not gods at all. This is the Lord, high and lifted up. This is the one whose glory fills the whole earth and whose power reigns over the nations of the earth. There is no one like our God. And for the Rabshakeh to equate Jehovah with the gods who are not gods of these nations was the height of his arrogance and pride and ultimately his foolishness. It ends, as you see, in verse 21. They held their peace. They did not respond, as no doubt they must have wanted to in the moment. But Hezekiah had said, don't speak to him, don't answer him. And they returned to Hezekiah, already themselves demonstrating this humility and this repentance by the tearing of their clothes. And they told all that Rabshakeh had said. That will lead us then, of course, to what we will study next week. But that's the setting. The odds are against you, Hezekiah. Because they are, in all of these ways, make peace with me. After all, third argument, third statement, God, your God, is just like the gods of the nations I've just conquered. Well, the application of this will come more pointedly next week when Isaiah tells Hezekiah that the Lord indeed will deliver him. But these are the same arguments we often hear in battle against our great enemy, the devil, and all the forces that are opposed to God in our lives. It's rooted in the argument made to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Hath God really said? That's really behind all of this. Hath God really said? Isaiah has been saying for 35 chapters what God has said. And Rabshakeh comes along and says, hath God really said that? Is that really what God means? Our battle is always, this teaches us, is always with the Lord himself. As it was, Rabshakeh was not coming to Hezekiah, but his stance was against the Lord. So is ours as well, in our sin and rebellion against him. The enemy comes with his arguments. He lays them against us as we struggle with various sins and trials of this life. He causes us to forget his promises by reminding us that, you know, the odds are all against you. And he lists the ways in which those odds are against us. The many things that we have done, the ways in which we have given ourselves over again and again. And he says, listen, the odds are against you. You'll never be able to defeat this sin in your life. You'll never get through this trial in your life. You'll never make it through. The odds are clearly against you. Cancer is greater than you are. This is greater than you are. This is greater than you are. You put your hope and confidence in other things, they'll fail you. Even God himself, who allowed this to happen, is the one who is ultimately against you, he says. The odds are against you, the devil says. What's the next part of the argument? If that's true, then simply make peace. Give up. Don't fight any longer. You've fought so often and so long. You're not making any progress at all. Just simply make peace with your sin. Be comfortable in it in whatever place you happen to be. And just live out your life in comfort. And don't worry about these kinds of things. Because God, in the end, is just like the other gods. He really doesn't care about you. He really isn't going to rescue you. He's not going to deliver you at all. You see, those are the same arguments that Satan uses in our own lives as we consider our own sins and the battles that we face every day. But you see, those are not the answers. Those are enemies and the lies of our enemy. The answer is what will happen next week when we turn to what Hezekiah does. He will turn to the Lord, first of all. He will pray and cast himself upon the Lord. And then he will be reminded and he will remember his promises. And then he'll move forward without any enemy or odds against him. He doesn't care. He's going to trust in the Lord. He's not going to make peace either with the Rabshakeh nor we with our sin. And we're going to remember that our God is not like other gods, but he's holy and he's just and he's righteous and he is able to deliver us from all that comes against us. You see, this story that we have in chapter 36 is just a vignette. It's a picture of the battles we face all the time in our lives. And we're not to give in because the odds are against us. We're not to make peace. We're not to think that God is just like the other gods. but to remember his promises and to trust in him. Well, I'm going to say more about those things intentionally next week, because that's where the application follows. I wanted to give you but a picture of them this morning and how this fits into our lives today. The final hymn that we're going to sing as we close our service this morning is a hymn that was written at the time of graduation. I love this story. It's Ernest Shurtleff wrote this hymn. It's the only one I believe we have in our hymnal that he has written. He was well known by his seminary classmates to be a man given to writing poetry, beautiful poetry. And his classmates asked him upon their graduation from seminary to please write a hymn for the seminary class that they could sing at their graduation. Lead On, O King Eternal is the hymn that he sang, or he wrote, and that they sang together. And I end this way, and I pick this hymn because I want us to see its connection to Isaiah 36. The first stanza, there's only three, talks about the battle that they are entering into. What a great picture for seminarians as they graduate to know that they're going into the battlefield, not into the comfort of churches that are going to supply all their needs, but to a battlefield and to wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That's the first stanza. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, listen, there's another battlefield, and that's in our own hearts as well, as we strive for holiness and battle against sin. So there's an inner battle as well, a fighting against sin, which so easily ensnares us. And so the second stanza has to do about the battle that we have against sin. And the third stanza is really the heart of the hymn. Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er thy face appears. The cross is lifted over us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. I love that stanza because it says exactly what we've said here for Isaiah, for Hezekiah, for the people in Jerusalem. This is the God who reigns and rules. So lead on, King Eternal. He's promised to lead us. He's promised to guide us. He's promised to provide for us. Let your confidence rest in him alone. No matter where you are right now in your life, no matter the enemies that you're facing, no matter the enemies from without or within, there is a king who will lead and he will guide you, and you need not fear. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you this morning as we consider the enemies from without and within that lay their arguments against us and against you, our great God, who would seek to discourage us against the battle and the fight to which we've been called, who would seek to cause us to forget the promises you have made and the assurances that you have given in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the victory that is ours in him. We pray that we would not give heed to these arguments, but rather remember that you are the great King above all kings, and the great Lord above all lords, unlike any god who are no gods at all, and the only one able to deliver us. And so strengthen our faith and grant us that we might look and follow the one who is our King, both now and forever, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.